Well, it so happens I had been working on a new talk. And what do you suppose was the title? Consecration on the Great Antitypical Atonement Day. Last week I sat down at my typewriter and I typed about 7 pages. Here they are. You see they're on scratch paper. I really didn't finish this talk as I intended, but I brought my material along with me thinking maybe I might work on it a little bit, but I didn't have any time. So I really haven't made up any notes on this. Now, I've never given a Tabernacle Shadow talk before, but there are a few points that have been a great blessing to me over the years, and I'd like to share them with you. And these particular points I will touch upon a little later on in my talk. So if you will bear with me, be patient with me this morning, I will attempt to give this talk on Tabernacle Shadows, even though I would have to adhere very closely to my typewritten text. So I will not lose my thread of thought. Now these notes here I put together last night at the motel before I went to bed. My presentation may seem a bit choppy at times and not too orderly. I will just have to improvise as I go along. So here I will begin on page 1 of my typewritten copy. A little bit of this will be the same as what Brother Jesuit gave last evening. Back in Old Testament times, when the law covenant was made with Israel, Moses is given precise and minute instructions concerning the construction of a tabernacle and all the services connected with that tabernacle. Also, he was instructed to consecrate certain chosen individuals to act as priests in connection with the tabernacle services. These chosen individuals were Aaron and his 4 sons. These individuals belonged to the tribe of Levi, and this tribe, as we know, was singled out of the 12 tribes as a substitute for the firstborns who were passed over at the time the 10th plague was brought against the Egyptians to bring Pharaoh to his knees so that he would let the Israelites go. We find the instructions concerning the consecration of the priesthood in the 8th chapter of Leviticus. There are certain details in this chapter that are of special interest to us from the standpoint of the meaning of consecration in our lives. We note that there was an animal offered that was called the ram of consecration. Verse 22 and on describe the ceremony of the offering of this ram of consecration. To begin with, Aaron and his 4 sons laid their hands upon the head of this little animal, which symbolically meant that it represented them. Moses then slew this little ram, and he took the blood and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear and upon the thumb of Aaron's right hand and upon the great toe of Aaron's right foot. We saw that last evening in the illustrated lecture. The same thing was done with the 4 sons of Aaron. Now this was pictorial language, indicating that something would happen in connection with those who were the antitypes of Aaron and his sons. Aaron represented Jesus the antitypical high priest. And the four sons would represent the antitypical underpriesthood. So consecration, according to this symbol that we've just considered, would affect Jesus and his body members in three ways. Namely, it would affect our ears, enabling us to have the hearing of faith. It would affect our hands so that they would be engaged in the works of the Lord. It would affect our feet so that we would no longer walk in the ways of the Gentiles as we formerly did before consecration. But we would walk in newness of life, walk by faith, walk in the Spirit, walk in the light, even as we receive Christ so that we walk in Him. As to the hearing of faith, we note what is said by Paul in Galatians 3:2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? As to the doing good with our hands, we note what the Apostle says in Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Our feet are occupied, as Paul indicates in Galatians 6:4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Yes, walk in newness of life is what we're to do the rest of our consecrated lives. Then something else was done with the ram of consecration. The fat and other portions of the ram were taken by Moses, and upon all this Moses placed one unleavened cake, a cake of oiled bread, and one wafer. And then he placed all of this upon Aaron's hands and upon the hands of his sons, and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. Now, can you visualize this? Aaron and his four sons, and they had this placed upon their hands by Moses, and Moses waved this back and forth. Now, that was symbolic action, symbolizing something that would take place many centuries later. Then, too, we noticed in the record that Aaron and his sons did not lay this down after it was waved, but Moses removed all this from the hands of Aaron and the hands of his four sons, and he burnt this upon the altar as a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now you find this in Leviticus 8, 25 to 28. Now the waving of the pieces of the ram would represent that our heart sentiments, now consecrated to the Lord, would be continually offered as long as we live. And we would not of ourselves terminate our consecration. Rather, it would be terminated by God Himself when we are all through to the very end of life. The sacrifice is burned upon the altar of consecration, and the more fat there is, the more intense is the fire. The fat represents love to God in His service. The unleavened cake upon the sacrifice of Christ in the church would signify the purity of Jesus, the high priest, and our purity imputed to us by faith in the shed blood, as was illustrated in Brother Tabak's very interesting talk. As Paul says, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:4. Now the second unleavened cake was mingled with oil, and this represented the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit of holiness, sanctification. The third item upon the wave offering was a wafer, and this would represent our hope and faith in the precious promises to glory, honor, and immortality. Now, our pastor came to the conclusion that that's what these three different wafers represented, and we think that was based upon reason and scripture. So our consecration is made complete by these three items of justification, sanctification, and faith in the promised glorification all through life. We notice two more interesting details having important significance in the life of consecration. The flesh, after being boiled, was to be eaten along with the unleavened bread from the basket of consecration. And nothing or anything left over that was not eaten was burned with fire. The thought is, nothing was to be left over. It was either to be eaten or burned with fire, showing that everything we have is to be used in a consecrated manner. Nothing left over. Our consecration must not be a partial affair, but wholly consumed, fully unto the Lord. The other detail was that the newly consecrated priests were not to go out of the door of the tabernacle for 7 days. And as we know, the number 7 is used in the scriptures to signify completeness. Our consecration is to be complete so that we have a singleness of purpose in the outlook of life in Christ. Now we're approaching our consideration of the tabernacle, but I'd like to stop here. I'd like to emphasize a point. I have always believed that Brother Russell was right in the tabernacle shadow types, his explanations. I have trusted that this was so, even though I might in the past have not been always able to follow everything he said. But my trust has paid off handsomely. Now I think I can follow him with understanding. This is how I now reason with understanding, and I hope this might be helpful to you. I view every item in the court and the tabernacle as representing a doctrine or teaching of the Bible. Isn't it true that when one is approaching God and who finally becomes a Christian, he or she is in touch with doctrines, the teachings of the Bible? We surely know this is true. Also, one other point that has assisted me greatly is the realization that Brother Russell, in all his reasoning and interpreting, if you analyze carefully what he has said, that Brother Russell took facts into consideration. Brother Russell was guided by the facts of life, and he never interpreted any picture or type without taking into consideration all the facts. And when that really became clear to my mind, I then could follow him quite closely. And I see that criticisms of his interpretations are unfounded. He is absolutely correct. Now, a little later in my talk, I will quote direct from the pen of Brother Russell to show that this was exactly the course he pursued. He never ignored facts. In fact, the facts are what enabled him to arrive at the proper interpretations. If facts are ignored, we're in trouble. So, my beloved brethren, I hope my presentation this morning will prove a blessing to you. Now, if we turn to the tabernacle, we have the chart up behind here. We find a wealth of information concerning the Christian life on the Antitypical Atonement Day, and we're not considering it from any other aspect than that, the Atonement Day. Did you ever think of the tabernacle with its court as representing the Christian life? I think there is every reason to view the tabernacle from this standpoint. The teachings of the Bible are represented by the various details of the court and the tabernacle. To anyone who is making a study of the various religions of the world, I think we could point to the tabernacle and say to this person, there are the teachings and doctrines of the Bible in pictorial form. We could point to the gate. Into the court. We could point to the gate of the court and say, there is the representation of the central figure of the Bible, Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is what the gate of the court stands for, the teaching that Jesus is the way. He is the way to the Christian religion, and we must come to him if we're to reach God. We're to come through him. That is precisely what the Bible teaches. Also, we could point to the white linen curtain surrounding the court and call attention to the fact that back in the type, that curtain was 7.5 feet high, and that it would have been impossible for anyone outside to see anything inside that court, as it would be too high to look over. The only way of access to anything inside would be to first go to the gate and gain entrance. This would mean, in effect, that we would have to come to Jesus to gain knowledge of the things inside. He must be recognized as the one appointed of God to impart knowledge to us concerning the way to God and the Christian life. The gate was made of white linen, interwoven with threads of blue, purple, and scarlet. I guess you all know that this is the gate into the court, and it faced east. Coming to Jesus, the gate, to obtain knowledge, one passes into an enclosure, the court, which back in the type was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, and was made of a white linen fence or curtain 7.5 feet high. By exercising faith in Jesus the gate, the one who's approaching God is then ready to be instructed in the things that require faith to believe, to understand and accept. For nothing concerning the way to God the Christian life or anything else can be understood except by the exercise of faith. So that is what that curtain represents. Those inside, they're exercising faith toward God. Those outside cannot see inside at all. They cannot see a thing. In fact, there is nothing outside to represent anything concerning the Christian religion. The outside world is shut from view to the one who is inside. And this curtain would represent a state of faith concerning everything within the enclosure. Now, the very first thing that one would meet after recognizing Jesus as the way, after he'd come into this enclosure, would be a large copper altar. You see that there? There's a little animal on it. However, you'll have to set that little animal aside for the purpose of our talk this morning, because there wasn't a little animal on there on this Atonement Day. There was something else. Back in the type, it was 4.5 feet high and 7.5 feet square. On this altar on the Atonement Day was a fire burning, and on the fire would be the fat of a bullock, and it would make an intense flame. This would be very different from the fire burning outside the court. The same sin offering, only instead of fat burning, there would be skin, flesh, and dung, which would cause a terrible stench in the nostrils. This would be the bullock for the sin offering. The person in the court approaching God would remember about the fire burning outside the court and the stench caused by the things that were burning. Speaking now from the antitypical standpoint, this one now in the court would remember that worldly minds would view the sacrifice of Jesus as a stench in their nostrils, a sacrifice looked upon as weak, worthless, and repulsive. Brother Norby touched upon that in his talk. But the one in the court who is in touch with the teachings of God, exercising faith toward God, would see this sacrifice from an entirely different standpoint, as something that was producing an intense flame. For only the fat would be on this altar, representing the intense zeal of Christ in doing the Father's will. Now, as we know, a bullock has lots of fat, internal fat. And this would represent the zeal of our Lord, and this would be an intense flame. And those who are coming to appreciate Jesus would see that. This would be well expressed in the language of Hebrews 10:5-9. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the typical, that he may establish the second. So this would be what the one in the court would now see. He would see the antitype of that which is shown as fat on the brazen altar, as expressed in other words by Paul and Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that is what is represented there by that brazen altar, the sacrifice of our Lord, the ransom sacrifice, and is expressed in still different words in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So as we say, this would be the very first teaching. And let me emphasize that point, because this is the thing that's been so helpful to me. Think of these things as teachings or doctrines, because that's precisely what happens when anybody's approaching God. He is in touch with teachings. So this would be the very first teaching that would face the one who entered through the gate of the court, through a recognition of Christ as the way as a ransom sacrifice which taketh away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said in John 1:29. Going on past the brazen altar, the one in the court would face toward the door of the tabernacle. And here, he'd be facing toward the tabernacle. And he would see a laver made of copper filled with water. Now, the water in this laver was not used for drinking purposes, but was used for cleansing, for washing. This would well represent the water of the Word of God, which always has a cleansing effect upon those who use it, read it conscientiously. It is a well-known fact that when anyone is faced toward God, when anyone is approaching God, he is in touch with the teachings of the Word of God. He is experiencing a cleansing. The Word of God has a high standard, and no one can handle it in a conscientious manner without experiencing a cleansing effect. He or she is a better person. That reminds us of Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Also Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This reminds us of a question and answer in the 1915 Convention Report, 1915 Supplement, page 163, column 1, third question. The question was worded as follows. Now, there's a particular thought in the question. I'm not particularly referring to that, but I've got to read the question in order to get to the answer. It's a thought in the answer that I want to call to your very special attention. In the type, did the underpriest have access to the Holy of the Tabernacle on the Day of Atonement? Now here's the answer. It's worded as follows. The account might be read in different ways, but my reading of it leads me to understand that the underpriest did have access to the Holy on the Atonement Day. Some others might think differently. Now, I'm not referring to that in particular. This is what I want you to notice carefully. The words which follow, for they are extremely important if we are going to understand the type shown in the tabernacle. He goes on, I think it is in full accord with what we know to be the experience of the church, that we all have access to holy from the time your spirit begotten. We are now in the antitypical atonement day. To say that the underpriest in the antitype, the priests are in the holy, and then to say that the type did not teach it, that we should be there, I think would be a contradiction between type and antitype. What we notice is this, dear friends, that if we are to understand types, and I mentioned this in the beginning, but I want to repeat it, we must take into consideration the realities of the Christian life and also the facts concerning a person when he is approaching God. We must not ignore facts, and we must not interpret any type in such a way as to contradict a fact of life. If we do, then we will be in error in our interpretations. And I'm going to add something further. We will not be able to follow Brother Russell in his reasoning, because Brother Russell took into consideration all the facts and it guided him into an understanding. That is something I'm very grateful that I see. So in our tracing of the experiences of one who's approaching God, we are facing the facts just as they are, and the types fit these facts and corroborate them. In other words, types must be interpreted in harmony with the facts, and we dare not bend facts or ignore facts when we're considering a type. To go on. So as the one advances toward the door of the holy, he has already done four things. One, he has recognized Jesus as the way to God through the gate. Two, he has been exercising in faith in Jesus as the great teacher represented by the linen curtain. Third, he has received instruction from the Word of God that Jesus is the ransom for all to be testified in due time, the brazen altar. Fourth, he has been reading the Word of God to a certain extent and using it to cleanse himself, the water of the labor. But the one in the court in touch with the teachings of the Word of God and exercising faith is not yet a full-fledged Christian. In fact, there are some who approach God who never go beyond the labor of water, and in some cases, some never go beyond the brazen altar. What do we mean when we say that? We mean that when some are approaching God, they will see Jesus as the ransom sacrifice representative of the brazen altar. And as Brother Russell says, they sit down there and they don't make any more progress. Others will go on a little farther and they'll wash with the labor and they're satisfied to put away their sins. They don't go any farther. Brother Russell has stated many times that in his writings, especially in the question book, they'll go in and out of the court. Anybody that's approaching God, what does he mean? Going in and out of the condition of justification? No. Not the one that's approaching God. It means he's going in and out of touch with the teachings of God having to do with justification, and those are the facts. You think about it. Coming to the tabernacle, one sees a beautiful door. A curtain or veil made of white linen, interwoven with threads of blue, purple, and scarlet. This bars the way to the entrance to the holy. Here's the entrance to the holy, right here. One must pass this veil before he can understand the things which are inside the holy. The gate too is made of white linen and is interwoven with threads of blue, purple, and scarlet. And the door is apparently made, or the veil, first veil or door, whatever you want to call it, is made of the same material. Now, this beautiful veil into the holy is a teaching, a doctrine of the Word of God. Notice how this works out. In fact, everything connected with the court and the tabernacle represents some teaching or doctrine of the Word of God. This door represents the words of Jesus found in Matthew 16:24 and the words of Paul found in Romans 12:1. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's what that veil represents, that teaching. And Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So, if one is to go beyond the court condition, get closer and closer to God, go into the holy, he must deny his own will. He must sit down and count the cost. He must present his body a living sacrifice. Take up his cross and follow Christ. If one takes this step of consecration, responds to this teaching, if you please, of denying the will of self and taking instead the will of God for his will, pick up the cross, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, he then passes from the court condition into the holy. The change from the court condition to the condition of the holy is nothing less than startling. But before we touch upon the changed appearance from the court to the holy, we want to call attention to one other teaching which is pictured in the court that we didn't touch on. Notice that the white curtains are held up by posts 7.5 feet high, and these posts are set in sockets of copper. This is a teaching. This would teach that our earthly nature, represented by the wood, would have a standing of human perfection represented by the sockets of copper. One who has gone all the way from the gate to the door of the holy and passes through that door of consecration into the holy would be said to have taken all the steps necessary to justification. All the details in the court would show in picture form all the ingredients. Let me repeat that word, all the ingredients that would go to make up our justification. We recognize Jesus as the weight of God. We exercise faith toward God. We accept Jesus as our ransomer. We clean up at the word of God. We make a full consecration of all our powers to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We then have a standing of human perfection as represented by the copper sockets for the wooden posts holding up the white, the copper sockets which were used to hold up the wooden posts holding up the white linen curtains. Now at this time too, we know that Jesus sponsors that person who has gone all the way. He sponsors that person, and to anyone who comes in the spirit of consecration is willing to consecrate himself, his sacrifice is made holy. How? Or looked upon as holy. Why? Because if the person has that attitude and is willing to do that, the merit is ready there to be imputed. He doesn't have the merit when he presents himself. It will be imputed to him. That's why he's looked upon as holy, is because he will be acceptable if he has that spirit. And that imputation of merit will be made to him when he makes that consecration. He then becomes a new creature, spirit begotten by God, and he is now in the most holy. Now, as we said, the change from the court to the holy is nothing less than startling. Wherever metal was used in the court, it was of copper. But in the holy, the precious metal of gold was used. This compartment of the tabernacle was 15 feet wide and 30 feet long and 15 feet high. Now, this gives you no idea of the spaciousness of that room. You want to know how big it was? I stepped it off this morning. It's almost as wide as this opening. It goes clear back to that second partition. And if Brother Martin were standing here, and Brother George was standing on his shoulders, and Brother George had his little three-foot boy and put him onto his shoulder, that would be the height of the holy, 15 feet. Now, that was a big room. You can't get any idea of that from that. Almost clear across here, clear to the ceiling, and back to that second partition. That was a big place. This gives the appearance of spaciousness and makes us think of the lofty height of the grand gallery in the pyramid. A room of this size would give one the feeling of great spaciousness, especially when there were only three small items of furniture in that room. The walls were made of boards and were overlaid with gold, and that would give the appearance of richness. The ceiling was of white linen interwoven with threads of blue, purple, and scarlet, and gold threads, and in figures of cherubim. And I like what Brother said last evening. They don't look at the dirt floor. They looked at the ceiling. It was beautiful. All of that represents our new condition, spirit-begotten condition. We are, as far as our minds are concerned, when we are there, we are divine beings begotten by the word of truth. And as we said before, in this large room, there are only three small articles of furniture. To the right, over there, about where Bessie is sitting, on the north side was a table of showbread, overlaid with gold, with two piles of showbread, six cakes in each pile. To the left was a golden candlestick, just about where Brother Strickland is sitting, having seven branches, and this, in this large room, was the only light. Directly forward and in the rear of the room, clear back there, almost to the second partition, just in front of the entrance to the Most Holy, was an altar. You see that little altar there? Made of wood, but overlaid with gold, and this was called the Golden Altar. And the high priest burned incense on the golden altar. All this teaches that the great step onward from justification to life leads to a radical change to a new nature, represented by the gold in the holy. This is expressed very pointedly in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And how true that is. And we note the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yea, he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Yes, when we have taken the proper steps, we have the mind of Christ, and we are in a position to understand the things given to us of the Spirit of God. A new creature is now in touch with the Word of God in a different sense than he was in the court condition. The 12 cakes of unleavened bread represent the precious Word of God, and back in the type, the priest had the privilege of eating this bread. The bread was in two piles, and on top of each pile was frankincense, representing that the Word of God is something sacred and precious. When we become new creatures, we eat this precious bread of the Word of God, and it nourishes us with its exhortations and instructions and inspires us with its promises. The only light in the holy, as we said before, was the light from the golden candlestick with its seven branches. This light would be the illumination of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to see the bread so that we could eat it. There were seven stages of the Church of Christ down through the Gospel Age, and the Lord used special teachers to throw light on the Word of God so the Lord's people could understand the Word of God. In our day, we have the special light from the writings of that wise and faithful servant, enabling us to understand the Word of God perhaps better than it has ever been understood since the days of the apostles. Close up to the veil into the Most Holy was the golden altar. And on the great day of atonement, back in the type, the high priest, when he went from the court with the blood of the bullock and passed into the holy, he had a censer of burning coals of fire, which he took from the fire burning in the court. And he placed this censer upon the golden altar, and he sprinkled incense on the coals of fire in the censer, and the result was a sweet smelling perfume. This represented the beautiful perfume that arose from the faithful life of Jesus as he carried out his life of sacrifice. And we have the joy of understanding all this and come to appreciate our head, our high priest, accordingly. And I think of memorial time every year. The sweet perfume of Jesus' life, of love and faithfulness, is sweeter than at any other time during the year past, because we make an effort to study carefully the words and actions of Jesus as he ended his life. As new creatures in the Holy, we are completely removed from the conditions of the camp in our minds and hearts. And also we have passed from the environs of the court condition. We are experiencing sentiments that are not understood by the world and cannot even be explained to the world, for the natural mind cannot take in the things of the Spirit of God. The entrance into the Most Holy was made of white linen interwoven with figures of cherubim with threads of blue, purple, scarlet, and gold. As the entrance into the Holy was the teaching of full consecration of the will of self to accept the will of God, the death of the will, the entrance veil into the Most Holy would stand for the teaching expressed in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. So the entrance into the Most Holy would represent the actual death of the body when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. Our life while in the Holy is a work of sanctification. And when the work of sanctification is accomplished, then we experience our change in the twinkling of an eye. And this passes us through the Most Holy. Here is the beautiful mercy seat with the two cherubim facing one another on the lid of the mercy seat. In here, the only light is the Shekinah light, representing the actual presence of God. This is a state of glorification, the divine nature. In the ark, there were three articles. Perhaps you can remember the illustration by Brother Jesuit last evening. You notice three things in there. The ark itself, of course, represents the Christ. The first article was Aaron's rod that budded. This teaches the elect character of the royal priesthood. How precious is the hope we have as consecrated Christians that we will be with our Lord as the elect of God to perform the office of priest to the world of mankind in the millennial age. The second article was the golden pot of manna representing immortality. Notice the scriptural teaching, Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Isn't that wonderful to think about? How wonderful it will be if we carry out the terms of our consecration and have life within ourselves. The third article is the tables of the law, and the Christ will be the administrators of the law of God during the millennial age. Now, I thought I was going to have a whole lot of time left over, but I see I haven't, but I'm done anyway. Although I have a few more points I could say.